You turn in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 3. And we'll take as our text verse 22. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil." We've started a new series on identity. And I really hope that this is going to have a helpful impact on our Christian lives as we study and look at our new identity in Jesus Christ, as we look at what we are in him and how that affects and powers the way that we live. That's what it should do. That's why every New Testament letter written to the churches will start not with Christian ethics and behavior, do this, do that, do the other. It will always start with what Christ has done for us and what we are in Jesus Christ, and then it will move on to the new radical Christian lifestyle that grace has brought us into in Christ. But before we focus on our new identity in Jesus, we've got to look at the problem of our old identity as God rejecting rebels and what that's done to us. And last week we looked at Genesis chapter 1 and how God made man, and what he says about us in the perfection and beauty of the pre-sin world. We saw that God made man in the image of God, according to the likeness of God. He created them, male and female, he created them. Likeness, we saw, is similar, but not identical. Man isn't God, but God models him in his likeness. An image, we saw, was often used as representative. So man is God's representative in God's creation, who is equipped and created to act for God, with God, and under God in creation. What we see God doing in the opening verses of Genesis chapter 1, which is bringing order and structure to the void and chaos of 1 and 2, and filling that world with life and beauty, man is then told to do, to subdue the earth and fill it using the gifts and the skills that are bestowed on him and her. This is an elevated position. Psalm 8, talking of creation, describes us as being crowned with glory and honour. And the likeness of God is seen in a vast number of ways in man. We are spiritual beings. The rest of creation isn't. We are made to be relational. We have relationships with God. We depend on relationships with each other. We're creative. We're communicative. We're intelligent, believe it or not. We're moral beings. And God looks at what he's made in his image in Genesis chapter 1, and God says, "That is very good. That is exactly what I wanted to make. It is very good." But in Genesis 3, we don't read God made. Now we read man has become. "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil." Now, at a superficial glance, that might appear to be quite an achievement for man. He who is in the likeness and image of God has now become even more like God, because he's gained the knowledge of good and evil. But of course, the chapter shows us that the step that he's taken is anything but good. No longer are we looking at man crowned in glory and honour. That condition lasts for just over a chapter. It's less than 0.1% of the Bible is man and woman in that very good condition. Chapter 3 echoes with the very things that we are still struggling with today and experiencing today. Instead of glory and honour in full abundance, in chapter 3 we've got shame. We've got humiliation. We've got fear. We've got flight from God. We've got guilt. We've got blame. We've got recrimination, there's hostility, there's futility, there's death. We've got the entrance of sin into the world through man that wrecks every single relationship that man was created to enjoy. The relationship with creation has been marred because of sin. Relationship with each other, between husband and wife, brother and sister, one and another, has been marred because of sin, and supremely our relationship with God has been destroyed. And all the roots of wars and disasters and injustice and abuse of self, abuse of others, abuse of our environment, the roots of sickness and death and sorrow and pain can be traced right back to this chapter. But the good news is, so too can the gospel. As God promises a saviour who will be born into Adam's family, who will more than undo Adam's disaster, and who at infinite cost to himself will bring man back to God. And the rest of the Bible will be the promise that that's going to happen. And then the fulfilment of it happening. And then the celebration of the fact that God has done what he says that he'll do. But today we've got to zoom in on chapter 3, which takes us from God made man to see man has become. You're not what you once were. Or at least you are not what man and woman once was. Solomon, one of the wisest men ever to live, peers into this in Ecclesiastes. And he says this, this one thing I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. We were made upright, innocent, pure. But here we have to look at the great scheme and the great schemer who's brought us down. So first of all, let's look at temptation. And before we look at what Satan offers and what Adam sold our souls for, just look at how he offers it. His tactics are fiendishly skillful. He makes an assault on God's character, first of all. So God has actually said, you can't eat of any tree in the garden. That's a very clever way of putting it, isn't it? It's a lie. God has said, of every tree you shall eat, with the exception of this one, which will stand as an opportunity for man to show his faith in God and his dependence on God and his love for God and his commitment to God, because he'll respect what God has said. I don't think there are any magical qualities about the fruit. It's sacramental. The power lies in God's word that he's attached to the fruit, to the tree. Obedience is what God is looking for here. And Satan, in order to draw Eve in, says, so God, he doesn't let you eat of any of them. What a mean God. Eve foolishly overcorrects Satan's lie and ends up making God stricter than God is. And she says, well, yes, we're allowed to eat of all of them apart from this tree. And we're not even allowed to touch this tree, or we'll die. God had never said anything about not touching the tree. He'd said about not eating of its fruit. And Satan suddenly attacks God's word next. You won't surely die. Oh, no. God's lied to you. You see, you can't trust God. He never tells you the truth. Rather than die, if you do this, it will open up wonders to you. Incredible experiences, amazing knowledge. And there's an attack on God's motives. God is a jealous God, you see. He just can't stand rivals. And he knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. God is robbing you. He's denying you. He's denying you pleasures and experiences that you could have because he just doesn't want to share them with you. If you're still thinking that you don't need to take God's word seriously, that you don't need to take God's warnings at face value and his promises at face value. You're still swallowing Satan's lie from Genesis chapter 3. God has never, ever said anything he didn't mean. Are you really going to live your life and then die your death and then meet your God hoping that the God who cannot lie actually did lie? That's a really foolish way to be living your life. And if you're still believing that God wants to keep you from freedom and joy and satisfaction, I just ask you to take a really, really good look at your life and ask, how much lasting joy are you gaining from living without God? And how much real satisfaction are you gaining? And how much peace are you knowing? And how much spiritual freedom are you experiencing as you turn your back on God and try to live without him? God is no liar. And God is no ogre. And God would bless you freely with life eternal, with joy which is unspeakable, with peace that surpasses all understanding, with satisfaction that really satisfies. As in the gospel, he gives you what you were created for, which is a right relationship with him. A restoration of that relationship with him as God rather than you trying to be God. Jesus as Lord and Saviour, the Spirit dwelling in you as your helper, and you living as a child of God in dependence and faith in God. But what's Satan offering here? He says you will be like God. More importantly, what is it that God is affirming in verse 22? See, man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. If God hadn't said that in verse 22, it would be easier for my little mind to grasp this, because I would have just said, well, Satan is selling a lie here, isn't he? Because they're already like God. They are made in the likeness and the image of God. They are as like God as they could be in the present circumstances. This is what God has called very good. We are in the best bit of the Bible. I don't mean that the rest of the Bible is not very good. It is more than very good. It's fabulous because it's God reaching into the not very good, the frankly rubbish that we've made, and making things good again. But at the beginning of chapter 3, for where they are at that point, it doesn't get any better than that, does it? And I would have expected God to say in verse 22, after they've sinned, that man has become what? Altogether unlike us? Guilty? Ashamed? Sinful? Dirty? But he doesn't. And that's a really big conundrum for me. God says, see, the man has become just like us, like one of us. Is God being ironic here? That's what Martin Luther thought, and it's what I held on to for a long, long time, but I've had to let go of that. You've got to know someone pretty well before you can use irony effectively, haven't you? If you meet someone for the first time and they're just ironic and they say the opposite of what they mean, you're going to be left in total confusion. That's a good advice for all of you here. Use irony a long way down the line with people. Well, if on the third page of the Bible we meet God and he's being ironic, how are we ever going to know when he's not being ironic and when he's speaking plainly? This isn't irony here. Maybe he's just stating a fact. Is knowing good and evil simply knowing what is good and what is evil, which God knows? And now man knows it. Well, that can't be right, because Adam and Eve knew what was good and what was evil before they took the fruit. They knew that God had said, don't do this or you'll die. This is what you don't do. This is evil. What about experiencing good and evil? That would make more sense, wouldn't it? Knowing in the Bible is usually a lot more than just knowing about. Is that fair to say? I'm going to make you work a bit now. It's experiencing something deeply. Adam knew his wife. It's the intimacy of marriage. Eternal life is about knowing God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Not knowing about them, it's about entering into a real relationship with. Oh, is what God's saying here that they've actually entered into an experience with sin and evil as well as good in a tragic way compared with the way that God experiences sin and goodness? God experiences it from the side of goodness, and he judges evil because it's bad. Man now has experienced good and evil from the side of evil and has rejected the good. That's all right. I don't know why I spent so long trying to explain that to you, because I don't think it's actually what God's saying here. I think what God is saying is far, far more simple than that. He's saying, hasn't man become like God in chapter 3 because he wants to decide what good and evil is? No longer is he going to live according to God's rules. He's going to make up his own. He's rejected being a creature, living under God's terms, and he's risen up to overthrow God and live under his own terms. John Piper puts it like this: what was the meaning of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? It represented independence from God. There is nothing wrong with the knowledge of good and evil in itself. Indeed, Genesis 3 verse 22 says that God has it. But what man has done is bad. Man was not to have it the way that God has it. Now he's taken it. In the creation story, to have the knowledge of good and evil means to claim for yourself the independent right to decide what is good and evil, what is true and false, what is beautiful and ugly. It was proper for God to have that, not man. God knew that it would be utterly devastating for man to cut the cord of dependence from God and to claim the knowledge of good and evil for himself. That's why he said, don't eat it. It will kill you. Man is saying here, we will choose for ourselves what is true and right and beautiful. But that is what God does. God alone can be the source of objective truth and right and beauty. Satan says otherwise, eat it and you'll be like God. Well, that's so true and yet so false. God is a flower of truth and right and beauty. He has no roots and needs no water, no sunshine, no soil. He is absolutely self-sufficient. We are planted in God, and we get our water and light and life from him. Yes, we can cut our stem and try to be like him. We can be our own source of life and light and truth and beauty. We can, but we die. The essence of the fall is the supreme pleasure we have in being independent from God and deciding for ourselves what is true and right and beautiful, rather than finding supreme pleasure in God as the fountain of all that is right and beautiful. The essence of the fall is preferring to be God rather than to enjoy God. And God says, see, man has become like one of us. He's not using irony. It's great sadness here. It's not a comment on man's competence, but on our stupidity and incompetence to act as God and overthrow God and sit in judgment on God. Imagine that you are parents and you've just been blessed with twins. And they've grown up for 2 years. They're now little toddlers. And you've poured so much love and affection onto these twins. You've given them their own nursery. And at the age of 2, they come to you and they say, things are going to be different now, Dad. We're going to set the rules. And this nursery is going to be a dad-free zone. And you're not to come here. You don't have any authority over us. We are going to rule. Well, I don't think you'd need to leave it a year. I don't think you'd need to leave it an hour before disaster struck. But that's just a pale, pale reflection of what we've done to God. Then what were the consequences of this? Well, it's humiliation and shame and death and flight from God. It's a pitiful picture. We were not created to be in this position of deciding what was right and wrong as being God over our universe. Instead of the freedom and the glory that we were promised comes fig leaves and cowering in the bushes. Thanks, Satan. You can imagine Adam and Eve saying, "He promised us something wonderful, and now we are utterly, utterly ashamed and scared." This is a pathetic picture of the incompetence and chaos of man trying to be God. Covering becomes the order of the day, not just to hide our physical vulnerability and nakedness, but our spiritual as well. It's all about covering, isn't it? Chapter 3, covering ourselves with excuses. Covering ourselves by blaming other people. Covering ourselves by blaming God. Making sure that we can feel a little bit better about ourselves because of all of the disastrous things that have happened. But that isn't just the story of Genesis 3. It's the story of human history. It's your story. And it's mine. You see, Adam had children, chapter 5. And they were born in his image, according to his likeness. In other words, Adam is the head of a family who are like Adam. They're rebels. We're a people who want to live independent of God, and we know that we're failing. We become serial hiders. We hide behind our reputations. I do. It's not what I really am, but it's what others, I want others to think that I am. We hide our sin because we're just desperately scared that other people will know what we're really like. We hide behind good works. We hide behind religion. We hide behind our virtual personalities on Facebook. One of my friends, not in this room, don't worry, said to me, "The thing I love about Facebook is that I can be myself." And but you're not actually like the person at all that you appear to be on Facebook. This is not what you are. This is just the image that you want to project. An airbrushed image, a photoshopped image, an image where a sun is always shining, where everything's happy and beautiful. We hide our shame by legalising our sin and rewriting God's rules. What we've been doing as a country with marriage, with the sanctity of life, is exactly what God is talking about in Genesis 3. We'll decide what is right and wrong. We'll make up the rules. We'll say what is good and what is beautiful and what is unacceptable. We do it in our own lives, don't we? We do it with our gossip. If someone gossips against us, then that is unacceptable. That's a capital punishment. Bring back the birch. That's corporal punishment. But for us to gossip is simply passing on useful information in a very concerned way. It's something acceptable. Maybe not quite beautiful, but we've moved it over to okay. We do it with our selfishness and our greed and our lust and our attacks on others. And it's just so, so sad. See, the man has become like one of us, making up the rules, making them up as he goes along, deciding what is good and evil, what is right and wrong and acceptable and unacceptable. God is the only one who can decide that. And he does it for the glory of God and the good of his creation. when I do it, and you're no different to me, I do it for the glory of me and the good of me. And the greatest sadness is as we pushed God out and took over, we cut ourselves off from God and we died, and we're dying. So this is your identity in Adam, rebel. Person who has overthrown God, or attempted to, and taken the position of God. But finally, we've got the rescue here. Our only hope is to get back to God, which is something that we can't do by ourselves. But it's something that God promises that he can do. And in this saddest chapter of the Bible, shining out of it is hope and mercy. God preaches the gospel for the very first time in this chapter. He promises a saviour who at great cost to himself will break our captivity to Satan and sin and death, and who will restore right relationships again. He provides pictures. He makes a covering for man, not of fig leaves, but animal skins. A sacrifice has taken place. Something has died so that these people can be covered. It's a picture of what Jesus is going to do. He provides protection. I wonder if any of you were like me, but when I was a little boy, I thought Adam's biggest mistake here was wasting time hiding in the bushes, when what he should have been doing was making a dash for the tree of life. And grasping at full stretch one of the pieces of fruit, and maybe gathering enough for other people as well, and harvesting as much as he possibly could before God got to him, and then he would have won. He would be able to live forever. He'd have eternal life. Well, he would have got eternal death if that's what he'd done. Because spiritually now he is dead. And it would have been the worst outcome possible to have lived forever not knowing God. That would be hell. God, out of his love, bars the way to the tree of life. If you're using any version other than the NIV, you get the urgency of that sentence, where God leaves the sentence unfinished. He says, see, now man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he stretch out his hand and take from the tree of life. And it's just left there. I think that's the only time God ever leaves a sentence unfinished. And God puts protection in the way so that man can't do what would be devastatingly bad for him to do at that point. The way back to God now is not the tree of life. It's going to become through the one that God promises here. Won't you please listen to God? God in love and mercy came to his enemies through Jesus Christ, his Son. He came not bringing death and judgment that we deserved, but to take that from us and to exchange it for grace and life. He provides the perfection, the righteousness that you and I could never, ever accomplish by ourselves, but we need if we're to be covered in the presence of a holy God. Jesus' life measured up to God's standards of good and evil. It was perfect, and he offers that to you as your covering. He goes to the tree of death, the cursed place of Calvary, as the substitute for you, carrying your sin and your rebellion so that it can be forgiven, as he takes responsibility for what we've done. He offers you a new nature, a new beginning, a spirit-empowered life, a new family, a new status, a new hope, a new home. God did that for us. We did this to God. We said, get out. We're taking over. This is a God-free world. This is a God-free life. This is a life which is going to be lived in dependence from God. But God said, no. I'm going to offer you something better. I'm going to offer you hope and love and restoration. I don't want to be God. I've tried it and failed for far, far too long. I want God to be God, and Jesus to be my Lord and King. And I want to listen to him and trust him, because Adam and I have only ever messed things up. And you can stand with me and say, and so have I. But Jesus, he's more than put things right, but at such cost to himself. Mark Driscoll makes a lovely comparison between the first and last Adam, between Adam and Jesus, where he says the first Adam turned from the Father in a garden. The last Adam, Jesus, turned to the Father in the garden. The first Adam was naked and unashamed. The last Adam was naked and bore our shame. The first Adam's sin brought us thorns. The last Adam wore those thorns as a crown. The first Adam substituted himself for God. The last Adam was God substituting himself for sinners. The first Adam sinned at a tree. The last Adam bore our sin on a tree. The first Adam died as a sinner. The last Adam died for sinners. In Adam, there is death. In Christ, there is victory. In Adam, there is only condemnation. In Christ, there is only salvation. In Adam, we've received a sinful nature. In Christ, we receive a new nature. In Adam, we're cursed. In Christ, we are blessed. Adam has given you an identity in which you try and fail to live as God. Christ gives you a new identity in which you are loved and received and accepted as a child of God, with a new relationship, with God in the right place and you in the right place, because Jesus went to your place and bore that for you. Are you trusting him? Are you still rejecting him? Are you still somehow going to do it by yourself? Are you still going to live in a God-free zone? You'll spend a terrible eternity lamenting that decision. Come in the gospel now to Jesus Christ, who reaches out to sinners and says, I've done this so that you can come back to God. Let's pray. Father, forgive us that we ever wanted your position. Forgive us for the carnage that we've created in your world as we've established what is right and what is wrong and what is beautiful and what is ugly and what is acceptable and unacceptable. Forgive us for the blood on our hands as we've just turned the laws on life against life, for the way that we've messed up beautiful institutions like marriage. But forgive us for the carnage in our own lives, where we've called good evil and evil good so often, and we've excused ourselves and we've wanted to define right and wrong. Father, thank you in your wisdom and your grace and your mercy that you just didn't leave us in our stupidity, but you sent Christ to us to save us from what we brought on ourselves. Thank you for the joy of a new relationship with you, knowing that you're God and you love us and you're wise and you protect your people. Help all of us to reach out by faith in Christ Jesus to you now and to receive that covering that we need and that forgiveness that we need and that Spirit who changes our natures and makes us new. We pray this in his name. Amen.